We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for our reading this evening, and we're reading the opening 17 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we'll consider verses 3 to 16, looking on consideration of the widow in the context of the church fellowship this evening. It is said that a mark of a civilized society is the manner in which the elderly are treated. You can perhaps think of incidents where a person gets to a certain age, no longer in that sense useful, and perhaps are taken out and left in the cold so that they will die. Similar provision perhaps might be made with regards to children also. But the early church here, and as Paul is writing to Timothy, the early church faced a major issue in the provision for those who were widows. We begin then this evening by turning to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 and reminding us of something that occurred in the early church before we come to this chapter, which is clear teaching from the Apostle Paul to Timothy as with regards to helping widows in the context of the churches at Ephesus. There was a sense in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, a sense of unfairness in the daily distribution of food. It wasn't so much a cultural issue, although there were Grecians and Aramaic-speaking Jews, widows. And as the church grew and developed, well, this became a concern. This matter, we know then, in Acts chapter 6, was investigated, and it resulted in the appointment of 7 men set aside who would take on this responsibility, and it was turned over to them, and we know that one of them was a man called Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that then tells us of the names of the 7. Now, there are needs that develop then in a fellowship, and that happened in the early church. And now, as we're referring to this 5th chapter in 1 Timothy, Paul here is instructing Timothy how to assess and also how to implement care for those who are elderly. Specifically, as we've mentioned from verses 1 and 2, there was clear instruction given with regards to old men, older women, younger men, younger women. With regards then to older women now, Paul concentrates upon this important truth of the care and provision for the widow. Now the two main points in verses 3 to 16 this evening are simply these, that first of all there's to be family responsibility for the care of a widow, but also as well there is church family responsibility as well. In one sense, the two do overlap, as we'll notice. The main responsibility is for family to care for those who are widows and members of their own family. But that doesn't mean that the church would play no part in it at all. There would certainly be an overlapping. But the primary then concern and care for the church family are for those who are destitute, in the sense widows indeed, as it's described here. So we're looking at the basic subject. Not only thinking then in terms of widows, but thinking also then of the elderly. And this is particularly practical for us because we have to admit we are an ageing congregation. How are we then to respond and to help and assist one another through this season of life, which is as much a part of life as any other season? Well, we begin by looking at family responsibilities. Now, we're not immediately informed as to how some became widows. But certainly there is a case here that there are widows in the church at Ephesus. We can't assess accurately how intense was the persecution of believers in the early 60s of that first century. It's not clear. We certainly know Paul's own testimony before he became a believer that there was a certain amount of persecution. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, when Paul gives testimony before Agrippa, he indicates that he had himself put many in prison, and he went on to say, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it could have been men and women, but it could certainly have been a number of men, and as a result of that then, widowhood was the result. But it might not primarily have been that. It could also have been the case that many men died as a result of illness. Go back to the Old Testament times. Think of the book of Ruth. There's Naomi and her husband setting off to look for bread, traveling to Moab. And while they are there, with their two sons, tragedy strikes. Illness comes. And as a result of that, Naomi was left a widow and remained a widow for the rest of her life. Sometimes it might be accidents. Think of the health and safety issues, perhaps, that are about today. There were those sort of things that could happen easily enough, and out in the fields or working somewhere, perhaps, and an accident had taken place, and so someone was left without a husband. And of course, thinking of Ephesus, it was at one time a coastal place. It silted up eventually and was no longer that important. But loss of life at sea could as well be another factor in this. And the question then that's being asked, as this has happened in the context of some people's lives, who should undertake the care of the widow? Now, James, the apostle, a brother of the Lord Jesus, in his letter answers this issue in a general manner. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he pinpoints the fact that true religion, religion that God the Father accepts, that is pure and faultless, is this. And he describes it, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. James says it should be a mark of the Christian community. And in one sense then, whatever's happening in society, this is something that should mark out the Christian community, the family of God. This was a principle, not only enunciated then by James, but it's a principle that was evident and goes back into the Old Testament scriptures. We know that the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai are recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. Well, but two chapters on from that, Exodus 22, verse 22, we read this, and it's put perhaps in a negative aspect. This is a warning note, one of the clear commands. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. There it's put negative, isn't it? Now, don't take advantage. Just because the woman hasn't a husband, you think now you can go in and rob her, you can go in and take advantage of her. Deuteronomy expresses it in a more positive note. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. The Lord your God, he will defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Now, there is a little bit wider, but those who are without parents, those who are without husbands, those who are without homes are to be considered and cared for. And then we read those verses at the commencement of our service this evening from Psalm 68. God is described as a father of the fatherless and a defender of the widow. When we come into the New Testament, we consider the life of the Lord Jesus. And we see how one incident recorded in Luke chapter 7, there had been a tragedy. Not so much the loss of a husband. That had already occurred a number of years previously. So the woman involved in this particular incident was already a widow, and tragedy had struck because her only son, and it's referred to as her only son, had also died. And it was at that point that Jesus stepped in and in one sense put a halt sign up as the funeral was making its way out to the cemetery. The woman had lived in the city called Nain. Her husband already dead and deceased, and her son had died. And Jesus, we know, stopped there, and he raised that young man to life again. And that was obviously to indicate his power and his authority as the Son of Man, the Son of God, with all that power that we looked at, and we're looking through in Luke's Gospel, and we will come to it at the appropriate time, but also then so that this woman would have provision, that she would be cared for and provided for. Her husband had already died. Well, opportunity then for her son to be able to continue in that role and responsibility. We know of certainty that in these days the dowry was all important, wasn't it? A young girl would be arranged, a marriage would be in the offing, and a dowry would be given. And that dowry would be part then of a husband for him to care for his wife. And if then tragedy struck, well then whatever remained of the dowry, well that then it either fell back that she went back to live with her father and the money came with her. Or perhaps if she had a son, well her son would look after her under the concept again that this was a legal obligation. The dowry that had been given to the man who had now died had to be provided for her care and provision. But although these then are general principles, what Paul is clearly dealing with in these verses is what we could call the nitty-gritty and the details of the case. Now we're going to look at the basic thought of family responsibility first. And the first point in family responsibility is in verse 4, that it falls upon the family to care for the widow as a way of repayment. Look at verse 4 and how it's expressed there very clearly. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. So there we're thinking of a similar phrase that James would have used. By caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. So there's a sense in which you have this picture, don't you? When perhaps you were young, It was your mother and father who washed your face and tied up your shoelaces and provided you and made you a breakfast. And that's how it was until that point, and they've brought you up and trained you in social skills, and you become in that measure independent, and you're able to wash your own face and tie up your own shoelaces or buy slip-ons and make your own food and choose what you want. And then there comes that critical point where, in one sense, parents and children are looking after themselves, still involved in a family connection. And then there is, it's a difficult thing, you can't actually put your finger on it, but there's sometimes a critical moment, or sometimes it's over a period of time, where the roles start to begin to reverse. And it falls upon the child now to perhaps tie up a shoelace, or to provide a little breakfast or a meal. And the tipping of the balance takes place. And yet it's to be understood, not in a sense that this is something irksome, something of a burden. And that's perhaps how it's put across today. You see, we were in Bridgend yesterday, and one of the points that Ian Parry was making, the problem, the difficulty today, is individualism. It's all about me. And no one can stop me enjoying myself. And so there are those who are there to care for me as I'm growing up, and to care and provide for me through my university training and education, and I'm earning the money, but don't call upon me now to play any part in terms of provision if my parents become elderly. Well, this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly in that example of the widow of Nain, would point to, something that Paul is pointing to. There's to be a repayment, reciprocity. It's a sense of now repaying, thinking of then of children and grandchildren, taking on responsibility. It's falling upon them, is it not? And also then, secondly, it's not only then the repayment in a sense of a due repayment. But secondly, we notice in verse 4 that it's also pleasing to God. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 4. This is the second reason that's given. A widow has children or grandchildren. They should first learn to put their religion into practice and caring for their own family. So repaying their parents and grandparents. So it could extend a generation, couldn't it? But also as well, for this is pleasing to God. This is pleasing to God. It fulfills the general principle that we've already sought to outline in the Old Testament. So that's the second element. And then the third element in verse 8, we note the serious nature of this, that the apostle says and reminds Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the third point, it repays parents, it pleases God, but also as well now, it expresses the Christian faith. Because this is something that should mark out the family of God. So it's something then that the Apostle Paul stresses. A lack of provision, a washing of the hands of it, so to speak, a neglect of duty, especially in the case of immediate family, is a denial of the faith. Paul even says the action is worse than even to be expected from a pagan or an unbeliever or an infidel, as it says in the Old King James Version. So that's a third reason. And then lastly, verse 16 gives us the fourth factor. The fourth factor in verse 16 is clearly this. It relieves the church from some of that responsibility so that it can concentrate on the main reason, the main cause of it. And verse 16 clearly reminds us of that. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, those four simple points then help us to understand the emphasis primarily that family responsibility is under the headlight here. The reference in verse 4 for it to be pleasing to God is a helpful reminder to us all that what may be considered, and often it is, you see, it's humdrum duties. Let's underline it. It's humdrum. It's putting the bins out. It's filling the coal bucket. It's buying an extra couple of items in a supermarket. And they're humdrum things. You see, and we have to perhaps emphasize this and consider that these duties bring pleasure to the heart of God. And we're looking perhaps for some big event, some big happening, but these are the practical outworkings of the Christian life. We recall the Lord Jesus talking about giving a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, and realize that most of life is made up not of the grand gesture or the big event, but it's made up of small, usual, ordinary acts of kindness that reflect the heart and the mind of God. So the main responsibility that lies then, it lies with the family. But that doesn't exclude then the Christian fellowship from assisting those who are providing such care. So perhaps if there's an opportunity then to sit in, if that's needed, while someone might have a chance to go out, well, certainly, and have some time and leisure, certainly provision can be made in that regard. But the primary duty falls then upon the family. Chose the emphasis upon the family unit as that which is created by God for the sustenance and care of one another. But secondly, this evening, we press on now to consider the church family's responsibility. Because this is the point where we're not only members of individual family units, but we are now, by grace, the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, we are now sons and daughters of the living God. He is our Father. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And in that sense, we should feel our concern for one another. Now, much discussion in this chapter is centered around the reference to what is called in verse 9 a list. Now, some people love lists, don't they? Other people have got nothing to do with lists. But some people get up in the morning, the first thing they do, they make a list of things they've got to do today. Others will have nothing to do with it. Well, there's a reference to list here in verse 9 and also in verse 11. Was this something peculiar to Ephesus? Or is it something perhaps we've already referred to back in Acts chapter 6, that there seemed to be a recognized order, a recognized number of widows in the early church? This then was more of a role. It's more of a register. It's more of an indication so that we have a clear idea of who's involved. How many? Where do they live? It's something similar then perhaps to a church directory. We've got some idea of where people are living and who they are and where they are and what their circumstances are. And those then who became widows while they were still young, were, we read in verse 14, counseled to marry. So if a widow had experienced widowhood in young life, verse 14 is very clear. The Apostle Paul says, Timothy, encourage and counsel that woman in time, obviously in terms of getting over the period of bereavement, but to remarry, to have children, to manage her home. So that in one sense, she can look after herself and provide for those around her. Now, this might seem an obvious thing to say, but we have to consider the context of the letter. And most of the difficult things we find in this fifth chapter, which we feel is perhaps a little bit disparaging towards a widow in her sorrow and bereavement, actually is understood if we go turn back to chapter 4 and those opening three verses, which talks about certain teachers that have come into the church, and they have a certain view of things, and their two main emphases seem to be upon, well, what you're not allowed to eat anymore, and also as well, forbidding marriage. And so the Apostle Paul now, in that context, he's counteracting this sort of emphasis that has come in. We don't know. Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus chapter 1 to tell these men to stop preaching this type of doctrine. So it might seem obvious, but these teachers in chapter 4, verse 3, were forbidding marriage. And if they'd recently been preaching then this false doctrine, some then who had perhaps become widows felt that remarriage then was no longer an option for them, because these teachers were saying, you shouldn't get married at all. So perhaps they even might felt guilty that they'd married to begin with, but now that they were widows, well, they shouldn't consider that at all. And some of the statements here made about may seem unflattering to those who are in sorrow, but Paul was never anti-marriage. And he was stressing the tensions that could emerge if those perhaps who had been widows were barred from ever thinking that they could marry again. And it was for this reason that younger widows, we read in verse 11, are not to be put on the list. Verse 12 may indicate, and it's a difficult verse to understand, but it might have been that there were those amongst them who to perhaps be registered on this list. Some widows may have even pledged themselves not to remarry. And Paul was concerned that taking such an oath, because taking of an oath is a serious thing, it tied them to something that their natural desires would find great difficulty in observing. You come back to it's in another context, a young man or a young woman, and they read certain scriptures and they feel that they should commit themselves to God, never to marry, never to have a family, always perhaps to go as a missionary somewhere, and they pledge themselves and make an oath and feel themselves to be under that obligation. But it was never of God. There are natural desires. The Lord Jesus said, well, some are born eunuchs, some are made of men, and some do so for the kingdom of God. But if God gives you the grace to do so, certainly. But if he doesn't give you the grace, well, don't put yourself under obligation and oath to do that. You're creating difficulties for yourself. And if you think of that as an oath of celibacy, whatever that would mean in terms of the church history, how many difficulties and problems came out as a result of that, of putting yourself under this strain and tension. Paul's words here are very, very applicable. And so there were those women then who, should they be perhaps not held either to follow what the false teachers are saying or to think that the only way to guarantee future provision, for that was their concern, was to be cared for by the church by putting themselves on this list or enabling themselves to be put on the list. As for those then who were to be put on the list, there are three basic qualifications here in these verses. And you'll notice in verse 9 that they are outlined there. First of all, the seniority. They have to be over 60 years of age. Now, we have to again remember a context here. Probably in the days of the first century, to be living to 60 years of age would be a good age. Could be 70, 80, maybe more today. And to be considered then that someone had got to an age. It's a bit like Naomi in the Old Testament picture. Talking about the situation, and she said, well, look, to remarry now and for Orpah and for Ruth to wait for me to have other children and you will marry them. Look, that part of my life is over. I'm a widow indeed now. I have to face that. So there was seniority in terms of an age limit or an age bar, we might say. The second qualification was marital fidelity. How had this woman been in her life up to this point of widowhood? And we're basically saying, was there evidence here of this woman living the Christian life before widowhood came to her? In the context of the church, we're not talking about the general care now of widows in the land and the poor of the nation. We're thinking in terms now of responsibility and duties within the context of the church. Well, what's her age? And has she been faithful to her husband over her married life? And then thirdly, was there evidence of good works? And again, the evidence of a life lived before God in practical obedience. And these are mentioned one by one there, you notice. Such as, it says, bringing up children. She'd brought her own children up, or perhaps she might well have taken some orphans in. Some children who didn't have parents, and she'd brought them up as well. There was perhaps evidence of that. Bringing up children, showing hospitality. One of the seminars yesterday dealt with this subject of those in the church and everyone in the church really being involved in showing hospitality one toward another and perhaps to those in need. Washing the feet of the saints. Now that's clearly a reference to caring for them. It's those little things, isn't it? Little signs of consideration. I always remember the story of John Stott had some people come to stay with him and through the night. He He polished all their shoes. Got hold of their shoes. They'd left them down by the door. Polished all their shoes for them, ready for the morning. Well, some of them had never polished their shoes ever since they'd had them. Little signs of consideration and thoughtfulness. So there we have it then, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble. Well, it's such a vague thing, isn't it? But helping those in trouble. It could be for an hour, could be for a day, could be for a period of time. But evidence of that in this person, this woman's life. And not only that, but devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. I mean, it's extensive, isn't it? And if these three qualifications then, the age, the fidelity in marriage and the good works were evident, well, provide for her. She's got to that point in her life now, you see, where when she was fit and strong and able, she was able to do all these things. That's what she did in her married life. And then widowhood came, and perhaps she continued to do so as best as she could. But she's come to that point now where we notice the past tense. She has been faithful in her past life as far as being married to her husband. And it's well known. It refers to things in the past. But now at this point, she's unable to do that as she once did. And this is supported by the words of verse 5. The widow, what does she continue to do? Well, the widow has lived the Christian life in her earlier years. And you notice in verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone, what does she do? She puts her hope in God. Well, that was true when she began her Christian life. What it's saying is this is something she's continued to do, even in her widowhood, even in the stress and the problems and the difficulties. She still has her hope in God. And what else do we read about her? And she continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. It's an evidence of grace in her life. But she's unable now to perhaps to make a meal. She's unable to manage those basic things around the home. What is she to be left and just forgotten about? Well, no, the family church responsibility is to care and to provide. Age and infirmity perhaps has prevented her from continuing to do so, but the widow still puts her hope in God. And it's found in continuing in fellowship with her Saviour in prayer day and night, asking for help. And so many of the fellowships, although they're able to say perhaps that there's an older congregation, they talk about the older men and women as well, particularly as the prayers, the prayer warriors, praying for missionaries abroad, praying for situations in the local church. So in her earlier life, she has been able to help, support, and aid others. But now, due to age and other restrictions, she's unable to do so. Now, John Stott, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, notes two lasting principles that we can bring out as we close this service this evening. Firstly, the principle of what he calls discrimination. Not a politically correct word today. But he says there's to be no general handout to widows. Some of the reasons are outlined here in terms of if you're providing for them, they become idle, they haven't got to work, they've no responsibility, no duties, they don't remarry, it can become a problem. So it's not to be a general handout to widows. Families are to provide so that the church can then help those who are without husband, obviously, being widow, but without sons and daughters or immediate family and relatives to help them. The second principle is the principle of dignity. Those who have themselves served and supported those in trouble should themselves, when they come to that part and point in their life, should be supported and helped by the church family. This is one of the advantages sometimes of a long pastorate, or it's certainly the advantage of elders who could inform a young minister starting in church life as to not only the names of the members, and their addresses and their ages and their circumstances, but the background. Because you could be taken, perhaps, you've just started in the fellowship and you've got these list of elderly people, and you're taken to visit someone and you're told that that woman back 40, 50 years ago was pivotal, was essential in the Sunday school work. And so many who sat under her, she opened up the little books and taught them about the Lord Jesus. And so many of those who she prayed for through the teen years and the difficulties, and they came to faith and have now gone on into ordinary employment, married life, good husbands, good wives and fathers and mothers. But it all links back to that. Well, to be reminded of that. So here is one then who has exemplified this care and love of the Christian fellowship in the past. But now, well, the young minister could think, well, there she is in a chair. She's no use at all. Can't come out to the services. Never heard her praying in the prayer meeting. But the background, the dignity that is due. Now, this is well before then, as we conclude, this is well before any social security or old age pensions or widow pensions. Those of us perhaps who studied a little bit of that development back to 1908, wasn't it? And then 1909 then, the old age pensions started to get paid. And then 1925, there was a change again with widows' pensions and the revision that came as a result of the Beveridge Report in 1948. So provision is made, a safety net. That was the whole idea, a safety net to help people at such times. But church history also records how the church responded to the needs of widows. Reading Henry Chadwick's book on the early church, a reference there to some 1,500 widows and needy persons who were fed by the grace and kindness of God in connection with the work and ministry of the church that was established at Rome. And this was about 251 AD, some 200 years after the Apostle Paul had visited there and spoken, the care and provision of the widow. It still remains a witness in a community when such help and provision can be made in our days. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.